Continue our study of Romans. We come to the last part of chapter 11, verse 33. Paul turns from theology to doxology, from glorious teaching of the gospel to praise and wonder and worship. Let's read Romans 11, verse 33, and then we're going to flip over and read some verses from Isaiah 40 as well. Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now let's turn to Isaiah 40, the verse in verse 34, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, is a quotation. Paul is quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah's great hymn of praise to the majesty and the wisdom of God. And we'll pick up and read from Isaiah 40, verse 9, and read to the end of the chapter to prepare our minds to study the doxology at the end of Romans 11. Isaiah 40, verse 9. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd, and gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare to him? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and his mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Hallelujah.
Let's have a prayer as we stand, shall we? I'll just read the words of that last verse again. Wisdom unsearchable, God the invisible, love indestructible in frailty appears. Lord of infinity, stooping so tenderly, lifts our humanity to the heights of his throne. Oh, what a mystery! Meekness and majesty, bow down and worship, for this is your God, this is your God. Father, we marvel at your wisdom, your grace, your incredible love, that you have taken us out of the very depths of sin. We who were dead in our trespasses and sins and objects of your wrath, and you've made us your sons. You've included us among your people. You've lifted us by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and made us rich in him. And as we pause this morning to praise and reflect and worship you for your wisdom, touch our hearts. May this not just be something we think about together, but may our hearts be engaged in worship and praise to you. Open your word to us, we pray, for we ask in the wonderful, glorious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, Paul has come to the end of his great theological treatise, probably the greatest piece of theology ever written, perhaps, with the exception of the last half of the book of Isaiah. Romans chapters 1 to 11. Paul's great passage of teaching on the gospel. And Paul is about, as our pastor John reminded us, to launch from the beginning of chapter 12 into a challenging call to practical Christian living based on the theology that he has taught. But first, in this last part of chapter 11, verses 3 to 36, he breaks out into an expression of awe and praise and wonder to God for his wisdom. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. It's like a man who's toiled up a long climb, arduously overcoming obstacles and difficulties in his search to make progress to the summit. And as he breaks out onto the summit, he stops and pauses and looks back and takes time to exult in the beauty and the glory and the majesty of the view before him. That is what Paul does here, and that is what we need to do at this point in our study in Romans. Much of the last 8 chapters have been taken up with an expounding, an exposition of the grace of God. The last 11 chapters. In the face of man's wickedness and rebellion, Paul has told us that God has sent his Son, his eternal Son, to die in our place, paying the penalty for our rebellion and offering us freely in exchange his righteousness. Not only has God in sheer grace and love made a way back to him, made a way of salvation for us out of our sin and disobedience and the wrath of God that's upon us because of it. Not only has he made us his sons and brought us to peace with him, but he's also given us the gift of his Holy Spirit to indwell us, to strengthen and help us in our weakness. And he has given us assurance that nothing in life or in eternity
can separate us. Those who have turned in repentance and faith to him, nothing can separate us from his love.
And Paul has told us that God is working out a great plan for the salvation of men and women from every nation and tribe, Jew and Gentile.
God is reaping a great harvest. And he is bringing men and women from every tongue, tribe and nation into his heavenly kingdom. And you and I, if we've trusted Christ, are part of this plan, this purpose. This is grace. Sheer grace. Grace extended to you and to me. Grace is where we meet God. That's always where we meet God, because there's no other place or channel or means by which we can meet God except by his grace. Grace is where we meet God. But when we meet God by grace, praise and worship and wonder is the fitting response. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, says Paul. Praise involves our emotions. This is an emotional response of Paul's. It's a cry out from the heart. It's a bursting forth of his feelings and his emotions at the great things that he's been teaching and reflecting on. There is a danger in theology without emotion. When we praise, we acknowledge God to be God. We accept with our hearts and our whole beings the truth that we've acknowledged with our minds. When we realize and understand and grasp who God is and what he's like and what he's done for us. When we think about who we are and who God is, we are moved. Our emotions respond. If it's possible for you to reflect on these great truths we've been studying and just reviewing now, without your heart stirring, without any sense of worship or adoration or praise to God, something, my friend, is wrong. These are truths not just to be studied and analyzed and digested with the mind, but they are truths to touch our hearts, to stir our whole being in praise. If you've got a Bible, just keep your finger in Romans 11 and flip back to where we started in Romans chapter 1. Paul has talked about man's rebellion against God, his futility in turning away from God to give his allegiance and his worship and his love to other things. Look at verse 21 of chapter 1. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's a very solemn warning. When we know about God, when we allow our minds to focus on the truth of God, but we don't respond by acknowledging him to be God in our praise and worship, in giving glory and thanks and adoration to him, what happens? The very minds with which we seek to understand and perceive and grasp the truth about him become futile and foolish and darkened. For we cannot divorce mind and heart. We cannot divorce thinking and emotion. We are total beings. And our total beings are to respond to God. Now, different people are different. Some of us respond more readily emotionally than others. I'm an Englishman. You know, the stiff upper lip and all of that. I remember the very first time I went into a worship meeting. It was 1973, Spree 73. It was a big conference in London. And people were waving their arms, you know, and getting excited and clapping. And I was used to standing singing, you know, "Oh, love that will not let me go, I rest my..." So I felt so awkward and out of place, so ill at ease. And I've had to learn, one of the great joys for me of ministering in Africa is to learn to be freer, to be more expressive in worship and praise to God. But we have to allow that people are different. We're different in our emotional responses to things and the freedom with which we express emotion. I still express emotion far more readily singing Welsh hymn tunes than I do choruses. They touch me at a deeper level. They release deeper. It's part of my background. It's because of where I grew up and who I am. We need to allow one another to be different in the expression of our emotions. But brothers and sisters, we do need to be clear that when the truth of God has filled our minds, the love and praise and worship of God must also fill our hearts, or something is very wrong. We need to learn to praise. I find myself that I don't praise readily in public, not deeply so. I'm a person, I think perhaps again because of my British reserve, that it's easier for me to express the depth of my emotions to God on my own, quietly, when there's no one else around. And I must make time for that. But you must study yourself and learn yourself. And learn to praise. I'm just being told that it's hard for people to hear, so I'll try and turn up the volume a notch. But just as there is a danger in theology without emotion, there is also a great danger in emotion without theology. Praise also involves our minds. It is not true Christian praise to just get people worked up emotionally, to manipulate them, to create an environment in which we leave all bubbly and emotional and warm, but without our heads engaged and understanding the truth of God. There is an emotionalism that can pass for praise and worship. I don't think he's necessarily talking about the final judgment only. I think it's the idea of the decrees, the decisions of God. God is God. He sits on the throne of the universe. You remember when John in Revelation saw heaven opened? What was the first thing he saw? It was a throne. And the throne of the universe was not empty. There was one seated on the throne. Behind the universe, the ultimate truth, the ultimate reality about the nature of everything is there is a throne behind the universe. And there is one seated on the throne. And that one is the Lord of all. And he has judgments. He makes decisions and decrees. He wills certain things. And Paul meditates on this as he reflects on the wisdom of God and as he praises God for his wisdom. And he says, how unsearchable are his judgments. Unsearchable. There is no way that you and I can find out the decisions and decrees of God unless he chooses to reveal them. They're unsearchable. The best minds in the world, the greatest intellect, the most zealous man or woman of prayer cannot discover what God does not choose to reveal. His judgments are unsearchable. However long you look, however hard you try, wherever you go, no amount of study or puzzle can figure out what God has decided. How does that make you feel? God, you're God. You alone are God. You're the only one who knows what you've decided. And thank you, Lord, that you've revealed so much of what you've decided. That you've chosen to make known to me so much of what you're planning to do. And what you have already done. Paul has been unfolding the revelation of God in these chapters before us. And when we think that the judgments of God are unsearchable, how it should cause us to praise when we realize how much God has chosen to reveal. But we must also recognize the limit of reason. A friend of mine likes to say, there are many times in praise and worship and adoration of God and in the Christian life when reason must stand humbly outside the door at the entrance of the Holy of Holies and wait patiently while trust and worship and awe go into the presence of God to kneel and adore him. There is a limit to reason. Reason is important. In these chapters, Paul, as we've said, has been asking tough questions. But there comes a point when reason has to stand quietly aside. Not that we put our minds to sleep, not that we're not using our minds to grasp God's truth. But reason stands reverently while trust and worship and awe kneel and adore God. How unsearchable are his judgments. His paths beyond tracing out, he says. His paths, the ways God goes about fulfilling his decisions and his decrees. I've just been reading Genesis. I guess many of us have. The start of the new year, we're all starting with a bang on our Bible reading program. And I've been wondering over the incredible purposes of God in the life of Joseph. His paths are beyond tracing out how God took that young man and brought him to the place through being sold into slavery and into Pharaoh's house and then into Potiphar's house and then into the dungeon and then ultimately into the presence of Pharaoh. And then how God brought the brothers, you remember, to in search of food and the reconciliation of the family and the fulfilling of God's purposes. You know, I was... In the mid-70s, my wife and I were trying very hard to get into Nigeria. We believed and were sure, in fact, that God had called us to Nigeria. And we were all packed, ready to go, September 75. And then we weren't able to because of the coup that had taken place that August. And things dragged on. We didn't know that we weren't able to. All we knew was we weren't getting our visa clearance and our work permit. And for three years, in fact, from 75 to 78, it went on with this constant uncertainty as we lived ready to go to Nigeria, but waiting for the door to open. And then finally, in 1978, we were turned down. And it was a tremendous time of difficulty for me. And then through a whole process of, because I was just over 30 years old, you know, I thought I was going to know my life's work. Joseph was 30 when he came into Pharaoh's presence. David was 30 when he became king over Judah at Hebron. Jesus was 30 when he began his public ministry. I thought, 30 years old, I should know what God has called me to, what I'm going to give my life to. And here I am stuck in England, and I was sure God was calling me to Nigeria. And then, as God led us, he led us to continue our involvement from England, traveling. I commuted to Nigeria for those years. And it was tremendous to see what God did. And I remember sitting with our pastor in England and telling him, you know, John, I really think I begin to understand why God closed the door for us to go to Nigeria. And he said to me, I'll never forget this, he said to me, Mike, it really worries me to hear you say that. Because he said, I think it's presumptuous to ever think we understand why God is doing what he's doing. And he referred me to the story of Joseph. And he said, you know, the purposes of God are so much greater than we imagine, than we can think about. The Bible is full of God doing things for people 400 years later as a result of their faith. The paths of God are beyond tracing out, says Paul. This is cause for praise and wonder. It humbles us. And then Paul turns
as he continues in his meditation on the wisdom of God, he turns to these scriptures, Isaiah 41:13 and Job 41:11. And he draws from Isaiah's great passage of praise to God that we read. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? And then he turns to Job's dilemma, do you remember? And all the questions that Job asked, and all the confusion of Job's suffering. And he remembers God's interview with Job as God takes Job around and shows him the wonder of his creation. And he quotes, "Who has ever given to God that he should repay him?" God is in no one's debt. God is no one's debtor. He doesn't owe us anything. But I think the great lesson that I would like to draw from Paul's mention of these scriptures is the importance of meditating on scripture. I believe that one missing dimension of the Christian life that makes our praise often so hollow and empty and superficial is a failure to deeply meditate on scripture. Now, in the world today, meditation is popular. But it's the Eastern idea of meditation where you stand and you chant some word, om, 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 and the purpose is to empty your mind of everything. But the purpose of Christian meditation is to fill your mind with the truth about God and what he's revealed. And we cannot, we've just been seeing how we cannot know and understand the wisdom of God. We cannot know the ways and the purposes of God without his revelation, without what he himself has told us. And therefore we must turn to the scriptures. We must be men and women who meditate on the word of God, who allow the word of God to fill our minds. Now, to meditate on the word of God, you've first got to get it into your mind. Now, how do you get the word of God into your mind? Well, I know of four ways. And I think as believers we should be employing all four ways of getting the word of God into our mind. The first is to do what you're doing now, is to listen to the word of God read, to listen to tapes of God's word read or God's word preached, or to come on Sunday and listen to the word of God being preached. That's the first way of getting the word of God into our minds, and it's important. But then reading. I just referred to my reading program. I've started the beginning of this year. My aim this year is to read 3 pages of the Bible every day. And I've worked out in this Bible that 3 pages every day will take me to about Revelation 19 on the last day of the year. But to read the Bible, simply to read and to read. If you're not used to reading the Bible, I don't suggest you start at Genesis and wade right through to Revelation. The Bible's a library. Take a book out of the library. Take the book of Colossians out of the library of God's Word and read it and read it and read it. And then when you feel you've understood the book of Colossians, go and take the book of Mark out of the library and read it and read it and read it until you feel you understand it. And when you're getting somewhere and you think, boy, I'm ready for the Old Testament now, go to an Old Testament book, the book of Ruth, and take it out of the library of God's Word and read it. But read the Word of God. And then study. Study is a step further than reading. Study is when we perhaps have a book or a notepad and we try to write our own thoughts. A very good way of studying the Word of God is simply to take portions of Scripture and try and write them in your own words. That's a great way of trying to grasp and understand. If you've never tried doing that, try it this afternoon. Take some time and take a passage. Take this passage that we've been looking at this morning, perhaps. And just try and write it out in your own words. Or perhaps try and summarize it in a few simple points. Study of God's word in these kind of ways, where we write as well as read, is another great way of taking in the Word of God and forcing us to think about it. And then memorize. Memorize the Word of God. Take key portions of Scripture, a verse here or a passage there, and commit them to memory. It isn't that difficult. Take you about 5 minutes to memorize a Bible verse. And then even when you don't have your Bible with you, you can still be meditating on it. In prayer, you can call it to mind and reflect on it. So these ways to read, to hear, to read, to study, to memorize, and then with all of these, we need to meditate on the Word of God, to think about it, to reflect on it. Supposing I was meditating on verse 33 of Romans 11. He says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Now, I've memorized it. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Let me think about it. Let me meditate on it. Oh, the depths. And I imagine the deeps. The depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. I remember someone telling me that in the old days they used to measure the depth of oceans with a plumb line, a fathom line. And it would be marked every 6 feet a fathom. And when they were in deep water, they would simply have to say, the whole fathom line's in the water and it's deeper than that. The depths of God's wisdom, I think about. It's deeper than I can measure. There's much more to it. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. The depths of the riches. I imagine huge hoards of wealth. But it's not the riches of wealth, it's the riches of the wisdom of God. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom of God. What is wisdom? Can you write a definition of wisdom? What is wisdom? Let me think. I think wisdom is human wisdom is when we act with a view to the long-term consequences of what we do. Is that also true of God's wisdom, I think? Yes. God acts with a view to the long-term consequences. He has an end in mind. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. God knows everything. He knows everything about my week. He knows everything about last week. He knows everything about this week. He knows all the problems I face. He knows everything about me. He knows everything about my family. He knows everything about what's going to happen. He knows everything about what's past. He knows everything. The depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Now, we've been meditating on the Word of God. And we're filling our mind and focusing our thoughts on the truth that we have taken in. The scriptures and the truths about God that they bring to us are the fuel of praise. So as we meditate, then we turn back those truths to praise. And we say, Lord, thank you for the depths of the riches of your wisdom and knowledge. Forgive me, Lord, that I doubt your wisdom. Forgive me that in this week, I've been doubting your wisdom. Thank you that you already know what's going to happen in this or that. And I turn it back to praise and worship and prayer to God. But Paul doesn't just stop with reflecting on the wisdom of God. Because worship and praise is not only to do with the emotions and the mind. It is also to do with the will. And Paul ends this great passage by this statement. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. The application of the wisdom of God in our lives requires commitment. For it's true that not only are all things from him, not only did everything that I receive come from him, not only did everything that I've received and everything that is, not only is it ministered, is it from him, but it's through him. He's the agent by which all these things come into my life. But also from him and through him and to him are all things. There is an implication in my life in terms of who God is. An implication of surrender, of dedication. That my life is to him as well as from him and through him. And in fact, as we'll see next week, Paul goes on in chapter 12. Look, we're just going to look over the hedge into chapter 12. He goes, therefore, brothers, therefore, in the light of all this,
I urge you, brothers, in the view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Worship includes not only our emotions, not only our mind, but also our will as we act to give ourselves to God, as we offer ourselves as an act of worship to Him. For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, including myself, including this week, including today, including tomorrow, including my loved ones. All are to Him. They belong to Him. He's bought them with the blood of Christ, and I am His. And worship brings with it an obligation to live for the praise of His glory. To Him be the glory forever. Not only do I give myself to Him in worship, but I give myself to Him not just in a passive way. Not, here I am, Lord, I'm yours. But I give myself to Him to bring glory to Him. That's what worship involves for Paul. That's what it involves for us. The psalmist says, in His temple, all cry glory. Psalm 29:9. In His temple, all cry glory, and so we should. The apostle goes on to say in Ephesians 1, in verse 11 and 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory. Not just to cry glory, but to live for His glory. Not just our lips, but our lives. Not just our emotions and our minds, but our wills must be involved in the worship of God. So Paul's great doxology, his great hymn of praise. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Paul's emotions responding to what he's taught. How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? Paul's reflection on the wisdom of God, the use of his mind. And lastly, for from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever. The application of the worship of God in our lives as we devote ourselves to his service. Let's pray. Father, as we've gone through this tremendous last three chapters of the book of Romans, our minds have been filled with the truths of your word, and our hearts have been touched too. Now accept our praise. The praise not only of our lips and our emotions as we seek now in song to respond to you, to worship you for who you are, but the offering of our minds to think your thoughts after you, and our wills committed afresh to give ourselves to you, to live for the praise of your glory. Accept our worship, our praise, in Jesus' name. Amen.